Genesis chapter 2. The second easiest chapter in the Bible to find. All the way to the left, back one. Genesis chapter 2, starting at verse 1. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, before any plant of the field was in the earth, before any herb of the field had grown. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. But a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became the four river heads. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one which skirts the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon, and it is the one which goes around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Hiddekel. It is the one which goes towards the east of Assyria. The fourth river is the Euphrates. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air, and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She should be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they should become one flesh." And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. Heavenly Father, we stand before you here today, Lord, as your servants, Lord, as your creation. And we ask, Lord, that you would impart to us, Lord, your wisdom, your understanding of these events. Help us, Lord, to hear your voice. Draw us near to yourself, Lord, and help us to know for a surety, Lord, what your will is for us. We thank you, Lord, for what you're going to do. We praise you, Father, for what you've done. And look forward now, Lord, as you speak to us. Guide our hearts, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, you can be seated. Well, chapter 2 is kind of a little bit of a review in some ways. You know, it's a recap on a few things where the Holy Spirit brings clarification to the creation. God's creative work is basically complete. Everything has been kind of set into motion, if you will. The Hebrew style of teaching is often very repetitive. You know, it's like if you go to John chapter 1, the first verse, you know, in the beginning was God, you know, and the Word was God, the Word was with God, and it goes back and forth 3 or 4 times telling the same thing. Here we have kind of a similar situation where God goes back and he begins to, in a repetitive way, kind of explain what he's already done. And again, the Hebrew style of teaching is often repetitive. You know, the instructor, the rabbi, whoever it is, will tell you what they're going to teach you, and then they'll teach you what they're going to teach you, and then they'll tell you what they taught you. And so by the time you're done with it, you've heard it 2 or 3 or 4 times sometimes. And as a teaching method, that's often very, very productive. I know in my own life, I've had to hear things sometimes 2 or 3 or 4 times, particularly from my parents. But I have to hear it many times sometimes to kind of get the drift. And you may have noticed that in our church, the kind of style of teaching is very similar to that. We'll read the chapter, read it out loud, and then as we go back through the various portions of Scripture, we'll read it again and comment on it, maybe some references, things like that. And then we'll go to the next verse and read it and so forth. And by the time you've left this study, you will have heard John chapter 2 at least two times. And it's based on a biblical truth rather than any particular skill as a teacher. I'm relying on Isaiah 55, verse 11, where the prophet writes, "So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please. It shall prosper in the thing for which I've sent it." You know, I know, as you know, that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. And so the more that you hear the word of God, the more that your faith will be strengthened. The more that you hear the word of God, the more that you'll be built up and strengthened in your spirit. And as much as I want to, you know, try and elaborate and comment and teach in an expository manner, when it comes right down to it, it's the word of God that's going to change your life. It's the word of God that's going to really benefit you. And so that's why we emphasize as much as possible the reading of the word of God. The prophet Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 23, 29, he says, "Is not my word like a fire, says the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces?" And I get fired up about God's word, and I like seeing what God's word will do in people's lives. And I won't speak for all of you, I'll just speak for myself, that there are times when my heart is hardened like a rock. You know, as much as I love the Lord, there's still stony places in there that God's trying to break up like the fallow ground and dissolve and make it malleable and moldable, and he can form in it what he wants to do. And I like the promise that we get from the prophet Ezekiel in Ezekiel 36, 26, where he says, "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." And it's a heart that's pumping and it's alive. You know, if you've got a heart of stone, it's unfeeling. You know, it's not tender. It's not tender towards anything but yourself, towards ourselves. And as God's word works its way through our lives, he softens us and he makes us moldable and shapeable and usable, really, in his hands. The first verse says that all the host of them were finished, and so God's work is complete. The psalmist writes in Psalm 33, verse 6, he says, "By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth." And so God spoke all of the universe into existence, and it leapt literally into existence. In verse 2, we read that on the seventh day, God ended his work, which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work, which he had done. I'm grateful that God didn't completely rest. You know, if he just totally 100% kicked back, we would have just dissolved. You know, because he's what holds us together. And he didn't just stop completely. I mean, Paul writes in Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, he says, "For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things are created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist." And what that means is that God actually holds all things together. You know, you think about the power of an atom bomb. When they can finally get a couple of atoms and they split the atoms, the energy that's released from splitting up that atom, and it's a lot of energy, and it starts a chain reaction. But you think about the power it takes to contain that. I mean, we see the power manifest when it explodes, but what holds all that together? And that's the power of Jesus working in our life, in our universe. Think about practical application in your own life. What keeps your life moving and working? Why doesn't our life just fall apart? Why aren't we just a scattered mess? Because Jesus Christ brings order to our lives. Because Jesus Christ brings cohesiveness to our lives. It's funny that when we get away from the Lord, when we get away from his precepts, when we get away from his direction in our life, is when things really just start to stink, when things fall apart and become chaotic. And so God keeps all these things together for us, and we're thankful that when he rested on the seventh day, he didn't completely rest. The other thing is, you know, was God tired? You know, did God work so hard he needed a breather? Why did he rest on the seventh day? And the answer is because he was setting an example for us that we needed to set a day aside and rest in him and allow him to refresh us. In verse 3, Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. God blessed the seventh day and he sanctified it. This is the very first time in the Bible that we see the word sanctified, that anything was particularly set apart differently from anything else. And the word sanctified in Hebrew means literally to make or pronounce or to observe clean, like ceremonially clean. And it also means that whatever is consecrated or dedicated in this manner, it's to be set apart for a specific purpose, set apart for God's use. Kind of like in Exodus chapter 20, verse 8, when we read the third commandment, you know, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Keep it separate and special for God's purpose, for his use. There's an idea also that when something is consecrated unto the Lord, it's used just for that. If you remember back to when the Hebrews were worshiping in the tabernacle and then later in the temple, they engaged in animal sacrifice according to God's ordinances. And along those lines, they had a special altar that was built. They had special tools and implements to facilitate the sacrifice of all the animals. Well, they were consecrated unto the Lord. They were, just like it says here, sanctified unto the Lord. And so they would use it specifically to worship God, but they didn't, like, on the weekend, go, okay, well, we'll take that stuff home. We'll use it for a barbecue. You know, they didn't get up there and, you know, put, you know, it was set apart just for God's use. And so as we see this day that's sanctified, God will later reveal a purpose in that for us as well. It's interesting that Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. And as he describes that to us, you know, Jesus does all the work and we rest in him and it's set apart. We're set apart. But in the New Testament, there's a word in the Greek for church. It's called ekklesia. And the word literally means the set apart ones. Okay. And we're set apart from what? From the world. We're set apart and different from the world. God calls us his own peculiar people. And we're peculiar because the rest of the world looks on and go, man, what a bunch of weirdos. You know, I don't get it. They scratch their heads. But in the same sense, when you read about the Lord God, you know, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. It's the same word that's used. It's set apart and pure just for God. In verse 4, we read, this is the history of the heavens and the earth and when they were created. And the word there is bara, which again means to create something from nothing, which only God could do and only God did. And in the day that the Lord God made, asah, you know, assembled from existing materials, the earth and the heavens. We also see for the first time here the phrase Lord God. And literally in Hebrew, it's Yahweh Elohim. And it's different than the different instances where we see God, like in verse 3 or verse 2. On the seventh day, God did this. Or go back to Genesis chapter 1. You know, in the beginning, God, Elohim, created the heavens and the earth. Now it goes from there to Lord God, or Yahweh Elohim, and it's used 11 times in this chapter. There's a distinction made, and I can only speculate on why. I mean, I've been looking at this kind of going, I don't know why. But for some reason, the Holy Spirit now includes a different aspect to the title of God and his name. But in verses 5 and 6, we read, before any plant of the field was in the earth, and before any herb of the field had grown, for the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim, had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. But a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. Again, this isn't a complete recap of the 6 days of creation. God only details certain aspects of it that he wants to elaborate upon. And here he just kind of tells us about, you know, the sprinkler system, the irrigation system in Eden. And so take that for what it is. Verse 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living being. So again, it's the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim, formed. And the word there for formed is a Hebrew word called yasar. And it literally means that God took his hands and pressed the material together to make man. And it's the same words that are used in Jeremiah when it talks about the potter and the clay. how the potter molds the clay and shapes it just the way that he wants it to be. And so God formed man from the dust. And it's interesting to note that God used pre-existing organic materials. You know, the same 17 elements that make up the dirt in the backyard are the same 17 elements that constitute our bodies. And isn't it nice to know that you've reached a state of all organic? You know, for me, it's like, oh, wow, I'm all natural, and just like dirt. But 1 Corinthians 15, verse 47, Paul kind of elaborates on this a little bit, and he says, the first man of the earth was earthly, you know, made of dust. And God formed us from the dust. You know, he breathed life into us, and only man received life this way. You know, you read about the other animals, the beasts of the field, all that kind of stuff, and God created them, he made them alive, all that. But man alone had this kind of personal touch, personal, I don't know, interaction with God, where God breathed life into the nostrils of man, and he was alive. And so we're separate and distinct from the animals, and our life does come directly from God, because before that, what were we? We're just dust on the ground. You know, and if he'd mashed us all together and left us there and not breathed on us, we'd just be a dirt clod on the ground. You know, there wouldn't be anything to us. But God breathed himself. He breathed life into us. It's interesting that the word for man there is the Hebrew word Adam. And it's real plain and simple, you know, Adam. And the word for ground is Adamah. So it's kind of like the derivative. You know, we're from the ground. Anyway. Verse 8, then the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. God prepared a specific, special place for man, and he already had in mind a specific purpose in mind or direction for that man, you know, to till the ground. I like that because I need purpose in my life. We all need purpose in our lives. You know, sometimes our purpose is our job or our families or whatever our vocation is, our pursuits. But there's those times, I remember when I was a kid, you know, back in elementary school, and I'm enjoying summer. Summer's going great. But after about 2.5 months of summer, I'm laying around the house kind of going, oh, man, I'm bored. And my parents go, oh, well, I've got something for you to do. You can mow the yard. You can wash the windows. You can, you know, do all this kind of stuff, right? And all of a sudden, it's like, oh, I'm not so bored anymore. I'll go find something to do. But you lay around, and when you don't have purpose, it's depressing. I mean, I've watched my kids when they didn't have purpose in life. They're like, oh, you know. And then you can't even hardly tell them what to do because it's like, no, I don't have purpose. You want to give them purpose. They don't want to receive your purpose. But when they have purpose, when we have purpose, it's fulfilling to us. It gives us something to do. A lot of times when people are grieving or when they're worried about something and they're sitting around thinking about it, it just kind of, it's that downward spiral. But one of the things I found that's kind of useful at times is you give them purpose. You give them something to do, and their mind goes from themselves, self-focused, to others or outward-focused. And one of the best things for people to do when they're in that kind of situation, honestly, is to look and see how you can minister to other people. You know, because if you think about your problems, all you do is get depressed, like looking in the mirror, you know. But if you start looking how you can help and minister to others, God gives you purpose in that, and there's fulfillment in that. To me, it's pretty cool. I like what the Lord wrote in Jeremiah 29:11. He says, for I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts for good and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope, or to bring you, as the King James says, to bring you to an expected end. You know, God has a purpose for each of us. And there's been times in my own life when, you know, I read a lot on history. And I look back at some of the historical events and times and seasons. And I just kind of like, oh, Lord, why couldn't I have been born then? You know, I remember when I was a kid back in the early 70s and watching a TV show called The Waltons. And you guys remember that TV show? And, oh, man, it looks so wholesome, so neat. It's like, oh, Lord, why couldn't I have been born then? The age of innocence, you know. The only problem is, and I remember learning this when I was a cop, that the time of the age of innocence, the Walton era, if you will, back in the early 20s and 30s, was the largest cocaine epidemic in our country, bigger than the 80s. It's like, wow. So I start looking through history, and I go, well, there was never an age of innocence. Actually, this was it, right here in Genesis chapter 2. That's the only age of innocence, because the next chapter we blow that, and then from there on, it's sin in the world. So what era would you want to have been born in? You know, I think back to why has God put me, why has God put all of us on the planet Earth in this generation at this time? You know, Timothy talks about, but know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. And I look at our culture and I look at our society, and indeed we're in the midst of perilous times. I mean, there's a lot of bad stuff going on. And it seems like it's all like getting worse and worse and worse, and it's building up to this crescendo. And I think, God, it would have been so cool to be like, you know, back in the 1700s or, you know, back in the Bible days, you know, when life was simple, you know, when they were burning Christians at the stake and frying them in big pans. And you know, it's like, okay, don't send me there. But why has God put us in this time at this place? He's done it because he knows he has a purpose for us here and now. You know, he could have had any of us born 50 years ago, 100 years ago, 1,000 years ago. But God brought each of us specifically to this time and to this place, just like with Esther, for such a time as this. And we need to be looking for what that purpose is and how to fulfill God's purpose for us in our lives, because it's not an accident. You know, in every age of apostasy, and apostasy is falling away from the faith. It's like a faithless generation. In every age of apostasy, God always preserves a faithful remnant. He always holds somebody back and sets them aside, sanctifies them, so that he can use them for his own purposes in the midst of that or maybe right after that. And I'd like to think that we could be part of that, that we would be faithful to God's word when the rest of the world is casting God's word aside, that we would want to please our Lord and live for him when the rest of the world is casting God's will aside and living for themselves, you know, taking care of number one. And Adam has been placed in the garden now, and he's been given purpose, and he's been given direction. And that's comforting. That's comforting for him, and it's comforting for us, you know, when we have it. You know, still in verse 8, it says, eastward in Eden, the word Eden actually literally means delight. So Adam was placed in the garden of delight. That sounds like a pretty cool place. And again, I like this because it reminds me of what Jesus said. In John 14, verses 2 and 3, Jesus says that in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again to receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And just as before the Garden of Eden was created, you know, God was making all this stuff and setting it up, and then he brought the man to it. Well, Jesus is in heaven setting us up right now. And someday he's going to put his hand on us, and he's going to plunk us right in the middle of that. And that's going to be a cool day. I'm looking forward to seeing what the Lord has brought forth. Verse 9, out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You know, God makes the trees, and he makes them pleasant to the sight. It's like, man, you know, God could have made them all like little mulberry bushes or something, or he could have made them like, I don't know, I can't think of an ugly tree. But, you know, he could have made it all black and white. He could have made it all like it wouldn't appeal to us in some way. I mean, you don't have to be like a tree hugger to walk out in the forest and go, man, this is pretty cool. You know, it's nice. Or to go by the ocean and just sit there and watch the waves crash on the rocks. Go, wow, this is cool. Or to walk out this door and look in the sky and see the clear blue sky. And it's like God made our world in living color. He made it in a way that would be pleasing to us and satisfying. And we could just sit back and go, wow, God, you're so cool. You know, and it's like the psalmist said, the heavens declare the glory of God. And they do. And, you know, God could have just made it black and white. I mean, could anyone have knocked God? We wouldn't have known the difference. But he made it beautiful for us, and so that we could enjoy it. So he made all the trees, and in the midst of all the trees, he makes the tree of life. And he makes also the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And there's no real direction given yet. He's just kind of setting the scene. And then in verse 10, now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four riverheads. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one that which skirts the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one which goes around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Hiddekel. It is the one which goes towards the east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. Each of these rivers has, you know, they emanate from the river that comes out of the Garden of Eden. Looking up the names, I don't know, I didn't see any particular relevance to the names. Pishon means free-flowing. Gihon means bursting forth, and later that same name was used of a spring just outside of Jerusalem. Hiddekel is also translated the Tigris, and that means rapid. And then the Euphrates, which we know with because of all the stuff going on in Iraq, Euphrates means fruitfulness. And again, I don't know if there's any particular meaning or that we can ascribe to this part of it, other than a description of what's taking place there. I remember when I was a new Christian, the first book I ever studied was Genesis. And so I'm studying, trying to figure it all out, you know, and I'm trying to, being scholarly and serious and stuff. And so when I get to this part, I broke out the maps and I start looking for the Euphrates. Oh, I found that one. And I said, okay, where's the Tigris? And I found that one. And so I'm starting to get all this stuff kind of dialed in. And I'm trying to figure out, well, where was the Garden of Eden? Because I've been told when I was younger, oh, yeah, it's probably like in Uganda, you know, and, you know, Victoria Falls or different things. And so I get around to figuring it all out and go, yeah, probably right about there. And then I got to chapter 6 and realized God wiped the whole thing out anyway and started over. So it's like, oh, there goes my scholarship. But they reuse the same names for the rivers that we know today. And that's why, you know, don't make that same silly mistake that I made. But verse 15, then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend it. You know, God put man in the garden to work. And now this is before the fall of man. This is before sin and the curse and all that stuff. God's purpose for man from the very beginning was that we would work, that we would be active in doing his will. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, he says, for even when we were with you, we commanded you this, that if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. You know, we're intended to work and to have purpose and direction. Paul writes to the Ephesians. He says in Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You know, God's called us to have, again, purpose and direction and to be doing his will, you know, to be occupying in that time that we wait for his return. In verse 16, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. You know, this is really the first command, such a strong command anyway, that God has given to man. And it has both a positive aspect to it and a negative aspect to it. The positive aspect, or the put on, the behavior that we're to adopt, is that, yeah, you know, eat from these trees, you know, and be nourished. You know, it's positive in that sense. Freely eat. But then that contrasting word, but, it says, you shall not, okay, a very strong word, very strong term, in the negative sense, what we're not to do. You shall not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And again, with this command, looking it up in the Hebrew, it translates as command pretty much, but it's a charge or it's an order. It's a very definite kind of a thing. And what this does is it brings us to a crossroads here in the Garden of Eden, because it presents choices, okay, and a direction for that choice. When I was a sergeant on the police department, I would ask my guys, hey, will you do this or will you do that? And I try to phrase my quote unquote command or my order in a way that's not, you know, I don't know, derogatory or demeaning or whatever, you know, just make it a request. And there was always that understanding that because of our rank and their structure and stuff, that they would kind of carry that out. Well, there were other times in maybe a more tense situation or different circumstances where I'd be more firm in that direction. And whether it was the person I was dealing with or the elements, the danger or the circumstances at the time, sometimes you don't have time, quote unquote, you know, to be nice. That's a very rare thing, I might add. There's always time to really treat people well. But there were times when I would actually give a very firm command, in the midst of maybe a tactical situation or something like that. And guys were just doing it because we were trained that way to do that. There was an understanding in all of that. But even still, in the midst of that, the person receiving the command had to choose whether to obey that command or to disobey that command. And the choice may have been a foregone conclusion in some ways, but a choice nonetheless. And as I relate that now to sometimes our home situations or our marital relationships, you know, to some degree there's that same understanding of agreement. You know, my wife is an awesome helpmeet. She blesses me. She anticipates many of my needs. And before I can ask her to do something or ask her for something, you know, because she's watching and looking, she's already taken care of it before I can ask her. It's like, wow, you know, thank you, Lord, for such a good wife. There's times, and just as an example, you know, maybe I say, hey babe, can you get me a glass of water? You know, I'm doing something or whatever. And she goes, oh, yeah, you know, she brings me a glass of water. But if I turn it around and I say, hey, sweetheart, I order you to get me a glass of water now. I'm pretty sure I'll still get the glass of water. It's just that I'll get the water first, then the glass. And, you know, I'm trying to make a point here in that I've learned over the years to reserve that kind of a forceful command, if you will, for special occasions. Okay? And I mean, like, and when I say a special occasion, I mean an occasion of real need. You know, I'll reserve that kind of use of authority, if you will, for an important situation, something that more often than not, honestly, involves my wife's safety or her well-being or that of others, where it's a really kind of a critical thing. And isn't it interesting that the first time that we see the word commanded and you shall not, very strong, you know, definitive terms on the Lord's part, what's it connected to? In the day that you eat of this, you will surely die. It's a life or death situation, and God is taking special care to make sure that the ones that He's created, the ones that He loves, will not be hurt, will not die because of ignorance or because of rebellion. And for me, it's interesting because when you take that in light, then of the rest of the Bible, you look at the Ten Commandments. You know, when you examine the Ten Commandments, they're not bad. I mean, God's not withholding something good from us and saying, don't do this, don't do that. These are, honestly, to me, these are the beginning of the law here. These are the ten protections. These are the ten I love yous. Because He knows what the wages of sin is, that the wages of sin is death. He knows that if we're not obedient to the guidelines that He gives us, it will impact our lives in a very bad way. He knows what Paul would later write to the Galatians, you know, that about reaping and sowing, you know, knowing that God would not be mocked. Whatever a man sows, he will reap. And if he sows to the Spirit, you know, he'll reap of the Spirit everlasting life. But if he sows to the flesh, he'll reap corruption and devastation and the stuff, honestly, that we see in our world today that is so commonplace in so many homes and so many lives. One of the difficulties that I think we all face is when you have that sense of helplessness, like you can't help somebody that's in need. And they'll describe to you their family life. They'll describe to you how they were victimized or this or that, the other thing. And then as you hear it all out and your heart aches to want to minister to them and to bless them, then they don't want to be helped. They've gotten so far into it and so deep into it that obedience to God's word is such a foreign concept that they won't even consider it. And God is so faithful that He will bring us, He will allow us to get to a place eventually where we have no other choice. We bottom out. And how many of us came to the Lord riding high? Not too many, I don't think. I won't ask for a show of hands. I don't know about you guys, but my life had to really bottom out. I had to be desperate for some other solution besides everything else I'd known and done. And when the only option left was Jesus, I took it. Because that was all there is. But contrast now, going back to verse 16 just for a moment. So, you know, we read here that the Lord commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. Well, there's a prohibition in verse 17 about not eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But there's no such prohibition against partaking of the tree of life. We have free access at this point to the tree of life. And you can touch it, you can eat it, you can do whatever you want. And I like this because it's just like what Jesus said in John 10:10, that he's come that they may have life, that they may have it more abundantly. But even at this point, there's still that choice to be made. God's given man the ability to choose, and he's given us choices to make. You know, and it's that choice that validates our love for the Lord. I mean, think about it. If God had planted the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the middle of the garden, and he said, don't touch it, don't eat it, don't look at it, whatever. And then he builds a big brick wall around it, and then another fence around that, and electricity, and dogs, and guards, and all kinds of stuff. He goes, don't touch that. Well, if you don't have the opportunity to touch it, if you don't have the ability to get there and partake of it, what choice is that? It's like telling me not to rob Fort Knox. Don't rob Fort Knox. Okay. I don't know where it's at. You know, I don't have the money to drive to wherever it's at. And I don't have enough dynamite. Or, you know, I don't have the ability. You know, don't fly. Okay, but I'm going to... God gave man a choice to make, but he made the choice possible. Because we had to choose between God's way and our way. And Jesus has described to us already in John chapter 14 that the way that we express love to our Lord is through obedience. John 14:21, he who has my commandments and keeps them is he who loves me. He calls us to express our love to him through that kind of obedience. In Hebrews chapter 11, we read about Moses in the great hall of faith. And by faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasure of sin, esteeming the reproach of God greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he looked toward the reward. You know, Moses gave up the big house and the gold-plated chariot. You know, he gave up all the servants and all the perks that came with wherever he was in that stage of his life. And you know what? It all probably looked pretty appealing, you know. And I don't know what the tree of the knowledge of good and evil looked like or anything else. I don't know if it was an apple or what it was, but you can bet it looked good. You can bet, man, we walk by that and go, oh, man, that's got to be good, you know, because that's what validates our choice. It's when we turn away from those things. I know we've all experienced this. There's times when we succumb to temptation. We give in to it, whatever form it takes. And, you know, then later on it's like, oh, man, you know, why did I do that? But then there's those times by the grace of God that we're tempted with something and you just know God is guiding you and he turns your head the other way. He makes you think a different thought. He, you know, you start praying or whatever, and then pretty quick you pass through that temptation. And you just, all you can do at that point is, oh, thank you, Jesus. Thank you for getting me past that. Thank you for not letting me stumble into that slippery, slimy pit that I can crawl out of on my own. And that's really the wonder of the love of our Lord Jesus. Because he tells us there's no temptation which is overtaking you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. But with the temptation will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. And I know that, you know, as we'll read, and most of you already probably know the story, that later on in chapter 3, that Adam and Eve end up partaking, eating of the fruit they were told specifically not to eat from. I wonder if at that moment, you know, before they, you know, reached out and grabbed it, if they would have said, Lord, what do I do? God would have been right there kind of go, whack, don't touch that. You know, if they cried out to God and asked for God's help, God would have helped them. He would have showed them, but you don't read about that because they were operating on their own wisdom, their own understanding of things, their own intellect, their own self-reliance. You know, I get so much biblical truth out of such childish things at times, and I think about Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, and we make it into nursery rhymes and all kinds of stuff, but, you know, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will direct your path. And it sounds so childishly simple at times, but it is truly so profound. If Adam and Eve had prayed that truth or lived that truth, we'd be in a different world. you know? I'd have hair and a six-pack. But none of you laughed at that. Oh, well. Courtesy chuckle. Thank you. Verse 18. And the Lord God said, it's not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. This is the first time in the Bible that we read. And it's a neat thing about Genesis. We come across a lot of firsts. You'll see it for the first time. And this is the first time that God declares that something is not good. And what God is truly doing is he's revealing a need. And the neat thing about God is that once he reveals the need, then he delights to show himself strong to meet the need in each of our lives and whatever our need is. And so he reveals the need, and then he begins to take action in that. And he begins to go through the process of letting Adam see what his need is. As he creates the woman, the word there for a helper is neged. And it means part and opposite, a counterpart, or a complementary helper. And Paul addresses this in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. He says, for man is not from woman, but woman from man. Nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man. For this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority over her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man in the Lord. For as woman came from man, even so man also comes through the woman. But all things are from God. What this scripture kind of testifies to is there's a relational interdependency between men and women, between husbands and wives. And it's the beginning of an outline for a functional hierarchy within those relationships. You have to understand that there's a difference between a functional hierarchy and a value hierarchy. You know, I get out a $5 bill and I get out a $20 bill. One is worth more than the other, or used to be. But they're different. They're distinct. And there's a value attached to each one of those. But when you get out a man and a woman, God values the man and the woman equally. The woman as much as the man and vice versa. There's no distinction. Jesus died for each person individually. God sent his only begotten Son to die for each of us individually. There's a commonality in our value before the Lord. But that's separate and distinct from a functional hierarchy before the Lord. Because ours is a God of order. He's not a God of disorder. And he lays things out. I know from working in the police department in a paramilitary organization, you know, we respond to calls, and sometimes I'd have, you know, 20 or 30 cops on a call, sometimes more. And there needed to be one guy that was in charge. If you had five guys in charge or two guys in charge, it would be a cluster. It'd be so messed up because you'd have contradictory decisions and ways of doing things. But when you lay out a chain of command, okay, Jesus is on top, and then he appoints through that, you know, and there's order in that. If there's two heads on an animal, you call it a monstrosity, a monster. Okay, there's only one head on an animal that can actually do anything. If a dog had two heads, where would it run? In circles? I don't know. And it's the same way in our home. There has to be one head, and God has designated that the one head is the husband. Not that the wife is any less value, but it's a functional hierarchy. It lends order to the relationship and to the home, and it's God's will. And God is so gracious in that he begins to reveal that to us. In verse 19, out of the ground the Lord God, and what's happening here is God's revealed the need to Adam. You know, it's not good, but now he's in the process of revealing that need to Adam. So verse 19, out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. As God relates the problem to us through his word, and we see that it's not good for man to be alone. Now, he helps Adam to see what his need is in his own life. there's times when we pray that prayer, Lord, search my heart and try me. See if there's any wicked way in me. What we're asking is, Lord, reveal to me what my sin is. Lord, reveal to me what my needs are. Lord, you know me better than I do. And do you think it's news to God when those things come out? When the dross comes up from our lives, you know, as we're being purified and refined? It's not a newsflash to God. God already knew. He's always known. But he's allowing circumstances to come into our lives that we would see who we are, what our condition is. And so now God is orchestrating events in Adam's life that Adam would see what his need is. Because, you know, did Adam know that, I mean, God said it wasn't good, but did Adam have a clue? Adam was just there going, hey, man, nice trees. You know, okay, till the ground, till. And he's just doing his thing, and maybe he doesn't even realize at that point what his need is, and God's bringing circumstances into his life to show him what the need is. Turn that around a little bit. What circumstances has the Lord brought into your life, into my life? Whenever I'm going through a trial, whenever I'm going through a difficult thing or something that just I don't understand, one of the questions I've learned to ask my Lord is, God, what are you trying to show me? What are you trying to teach me? You know, what's my need, Lord? And then look for how God is going to meet that need. And that's kind of what he does here. And it's interesting to note, too, that up to this point, even though the word man is translated as Adam, he's referred to as man. He's man this, man that, right? Now, when it comes time for Adam to see all the animals and stuff, it's the first time he's referred to as Adam. He's given a name. Before that, he was just a species, a nomenclature, or whatever, you know, man. But now he's given his name. He is Adam. And it kind of follows that whole concept of you can't give what you don't have. Okay? If you're not walking in the Spirit and living in the Spirit, you can't impart things necessarily of the Spirit. And Adam's being called now to name all the animals, but he's got to have a name first, right? So that's what he gets. He gets his name. And then he starts to name all the other animals. So all that begins to take place. And then seeing them in pairs and noting at some point, hey, all the lions, there's two of those, there's two of these, but there's only one of me. And the conclusion that he draws from that is that, but for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. So in verse 21, and the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. You know, Adam didn't go traipsing off to the singles club at church. You know, he didn't start like checking around like, oh yeah, hey, you know, hanging out with the orangutans and stuff. You know, God let him see his need, and then he put him to sleep to it. There's some commentators even suggest that Adam was like put near death, that he died to his desires, if you will. And I think we all know people at different times. I know I've met many, many people, single people, that say, oh, Lord, I just want to be married in the worst way. Or they'll pray about that in prayer meetings and different things. And like a lot of us, you know, we see a need, we start to pray about it. But then when it doesn't happen, just like Abraham did, right? As well, Hagar will work, you know. And we go out and we try and make things right in our own energy and our own effort. And to me, I relate that specifically, honestly, to dating. You know, I don't know where anybody stands in this room about, on that subject, but I'll just tell you that dating is not a biblical approach to marriage. Certainly, it's a cultural approach, okay, and it's the norm of our society, but you don't find it in the Bible. You don't see Isaac like, oh, yeah, you know, hit the single scene and go check out a couple chicks or whatever, you know. And, oh, yeah, I like that one after all, you know, whatever. You know, I mean, I don't know. I mean, we can go round and round on this a little bit, I suppose. And eventually all the single people will get up and leave and throw bricks and stuff. But the bottom line is that God allowed Adam to see the need. Then he put him to sleep to that need. And then he didn't allow Adam even to go out and try and meet that need. God brought the woman. God created the woman and brought the solution to the need to him. Who would get the glory for that? Was Adam so cool and suave fair? did he get out there, you know, with the gold chain and the hair coming out the top of the, whatever it takes, you know, I don't know. I remember when I was a kid, that was a big thing, have chest hair. My wife hates it. But anyway, God is the one. Now you know a little bit more about me. She hates all three of them. But God is the one that met that need. You know, and who would get the glory for that? God himself. God knows the makeup of Adam. And as he created Eve, she was custom made. I mean, she wasn't like generic, like, oh yeah, you know. No, she was made specifically for Adam. And we need to be very careful. I mean, we can look at dating like this, and that's one subject. But how many other areas of need in our lives can we learn? Can we take this lesson and apply it to that? That we don't go out and try and, quote unquote, meet all the needs. That we allow God to be the one to meet those needs. But it's not happening quick enough. Oh, but I want it now. God knows all that. He's the master of timing. And there's times I just couldn't wait for something. I was crawling out of my skin for something. And like I wanted to drive when I was 12. Because my uncle let me drive one time. And after that, I wanted to drive in the worst way. And it just couldn't happen fast enough. But if I'd been able to drive when I was 14, I probably wouldn't be standing here before you today. Because I would have killed myself on a freeway somewhere. The point is, we can do things in our flesh. But like Paul warns the Galatians, having begun in the spirit, are you now going to finish it in the flesh? No. God's begun that good work in each of us. And whatever the need is, if possible, not if possible, it is possible. God will meet the need in each of our lives. He brought just the right solution to Adam. In verse 21, and the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from him, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She should be called woman, because she was taken out of man. You know, not taken from his head, that she would be over him. Not taken from his foot, that she would be below him. Okay? But from his side, you know, an equal partner in that relationship. You know, the leader comes first. Adam is the leader, the initiator. And then comes the responder, the woman. And again, this kind of describes part of that functional hierarchy, which is distinct from a value hierarchy. It's interesting to note that this is God's last act of creation. You know, that after he forms the woman from the rib, there isn't anything more after that. And I relate this as well to when Jesus was dying on the cross. And when he finally died and the soldier came up and he took that spear and he pushed it into the side of Jesus and he opened up a wound. And from that wound poured water and blood. And we know that the church was birthed from that. Okay? And just as the bride of Christ was birthed from his side, so the bride of Adam was birthed from his side as well. You know, I was reading something the other day about the habits that they try to gauge the spirituality of the difference in spirituality, I should say, between men and women. I was reading this article and they say that, you know, women buy more books in Christian bookstores by like 75% to 25%. Therefore, women are more spiritual. And I go, but what they're doing is they're in some ways, yeah, they're looking to draw near to the Lord, but they're also looking at, well, how can I be right with God and how can I live my life correctly, all these kinds of things. But what it speaks to really is fulfillment. And a woman's place or the place of fulfillment in a woman's life is at the side of her husband, not in front of him, not behind him, but at his side. And partnership in that. And then allowing for the differences in all those things, but a place of fulfillment is at his side. Adam says, you know what? This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She should be called woman because she was taken out of man. The word there for woman is Isha, I-S-H-A, Isha. And because she was taken out of the side of man, and I thought the word would be Adam. You know, if you look it up, it's not. It's Ish. Up to this point, Adam is called man, which translates to Adam. But from the point that woman came on the scene, man is no longer the same. He's different. He's now Ish. And so that's how our lives are. My life is forever different now because of my wife. Because our lives are blended. Our hearts are blended. We've become one flesh. Bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. It's interesting because this relates to me of what James said in James chapter 3:17. Adam is affirming what God has done. It says, but the wisdom that is from above is at first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to entreat, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. You know, when it's the wisdom of God, everyone just kind of steps back and goes, yeah, right on, man, that's cool. And what do you see Adam doing? This is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. He's kind of going right on. And apparently he's all up for it. Verse 24. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. There's a special relationship that takes place when a man and a woman get married. You know, the majority of you in this room know that. And even though we still have our extended family, there's that sense of, you know what, I'm no longer, as a man, as much under the authority of my father. Or as a woman, I'm no longer under the authority that way, the covering, if you will, of my parents. And we're not relieved of the responsibility that we get from the Ten Commandments to honor our father and our mother. There's a balance to kind of be struck there. But when my wife and I talk about stuff, she doesn't call her mom and ask if it's okay. You know, and I don't call my pop. I go, hey, Dad, what do you think? Because we're now dependent really directly in a more direct way upon the Lord to guide us. And that's the neat thing is because in a real Christian marriage, the Lord Jesus is always the third partner in the midst of that. He's that cord that's in the middle of it and makes it stronger. And he's so good to do that. The Bible says a lot about marriage, actually. There are a lot of scriptures that address marriage. And when we live our lives really in accordance to God's counsel in his word, it's amazing how awesome marriage can be. Grace and I were married when we were, she was 18 and I was just like 2 weeks into being 19. I thought we were young at that time. I just yesterday afternoon ministered to a couple that were renewing their wedding vows after 50 years. They were married when she was 14 and he was 17. The pictures, I think she lied about her age. I think she was 12. But, I mean, they look young. And I remember having kids in my youth group that look older than them. I look at some of the young kids in this room now and think, just think, you could be married now with two kids. There's a thought. But I was blown away that my wife and I, we were married young. We were high school sweethearts. I've never had a relationship with anybody else except my wife. And I thought we had a pretty good marriage, a pretty good relationship. And that's before we knew the Lord. I didn't come to know the Lord until we'd been married for 10 or 12 years, give or take. And I thought we had a really good relationship. I mean, we had our ups and downs and things like that. But we've been faithful to each other. We're in love with each other. We enjoyed each other's time and our company. And our lives are geared around how to be together more. And as I came to know my Lord Jesus, and he began to change my heart and change my life, I started to have a deeper appreciation for the blessing that God had brought into my life. I started to have a deeper appreciation all of a sudden, you know, over years of thinking of the things maybe that I wanted in my relationship or things that I wanted to get out of my relationship at times. And to come to understand that the marriage relationship is simply a model or a type. It's a reflection of the relationship that God wants to have with us, his bride. And as I began to even examine some of the issues in my own life and our marriage, and there were times when it would frustrate me. And I sat back and the Lord just like blew my mind. He goes, but that's what I want to have with you. That's the kind of time I want to have with you. It's like, wow. And how the Lord has enabled my wife and I to live together in a loving relationship, to learn how to resolve disputes and disagreements in a biblical way, to learn how what the purpose of our marriage is, and the witness that it is, and the importance and the value that God puts on it. You know, it certainly makes some of the worldly solutions and approaches to marriage look very foolish. And God establishes all this stuff in the very beginning. You know, some of the most basic relationships for men and for the world and everything are established right here in the book of Genesis. I mean, we've got the relationship between God and man. And now man has not only the capacity to choose, but choices to make. And that will define the relationship between God and man. Here we have the first wedding, in a sense. And God officiates at the first wedding, and he says, one man, one woman. Boom. You know, and as the two become one, it's the fulfillment of each other. I remember when I was going through premarital counseling, which was kind of a joke at that time. And they didn't ask any of the questions then that I would ask young people now. I wish I would have known it when I first got married, because it's so incredible. You know, when you think about what is the real purpose of marriage, and oftentimes selfishly we think, well, because I want my needs met, you know, I want someone to wash my clothes and feed me and produce my kids and, you know, make me happy all the time. That's why I got married, by the way. I love my wife, but I had an expectation all these other cool things were going to happen too. And as I matured as a Christian, and as I look at the relationship between Jesus and his bride, what did he do? How did he approach that relationship? By giving himself. By seeking to minister to his bride. He would die for his bride. He would give everything for his bride to meet her needs. And the purpose of my marriage relationship with my wife and with all of you that are married isn't to have your needs met. It's to seek to meet the needs of the other. And it's so cool, because as we seek to reach out and meet the needs of the other, there's that initiator and responder kind of thing that takes place. And as much as I want to try and love my wife, that she responds by trying to love me back. And then I want to please her more, and then she wants to please, and it's like, wow. Marriage can is the closest thing to heaven on this earth when we do it God's way. And what a blessing. And we see the very first one right here. We see God set it all up and go, okay, there's some clues here for you. I want you to walk with that and run with that. The last verse, verse 25. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. The reason they weren't ashamed is because at this point, there's no sin. What do they have to be ashamed of? They don't know any better. It's the age of innocence. The only way we can go back and live in an age of innocence is if God says, okay, gives us you're Adam, you're Eve, you're it, boom. And I don't know how long the age of innocence lasted. It was a limitation upon it. And it's interesting to note that man was created innocent, but not righteous. Righteousness only comes through Jesus Christ. Man was innocent, but he was not righteous. Righteousness is the preservation of innocence in the face of temptation. Adam and Eve were tempted, and they gave in to it. They lost their innocence, and they lost all hope of righteousness. But Jesus came to die on the cross for us, and to restore unto us, to give to us, his righteousness. Talk about a good end of a story. Father God, we thank you that this isn't the end. We thank you, Lord, that you sent your only Son to die on a cross for us, to give us your righteousness, Lord. We thank you, Lord, for the model for marriage. Lord, we thank you for a better understanding of our relationship with you. We thank you, Lord, that your commandments are your protections. That your commandment is a manifestation, it's a demonstration, it's a verbalizing in a way, Lord, of your love for us. And that, Lord, Your love for us was manifest in your Son Jesus on the cross, dying for our sins. Lord, we love you so much, and we thank you, Lord, that you first loved us. Thank you, Lord, for giving us the capacity to respond to you, Lord, and to be benefactors of your love for eternity. What an awesome God you are. We thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.